We may now turn to words in the chapter we read in the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 24, and we may again read at verse 46. Luke chapter 24, verse 46. And said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. Especially the words at the in verse 47, from the beginning of verse 47, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. These two blessings are the special subjects that I should like to fix our attention on this evening. They were spoken, as we have read, they were spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ at the time of his departure from this world, that is, his departure as to his human and bodily presence. And surely a very special significance attaches to these words for that reason, that as we read in this chapter, they appear to be just about the last words addressed by Christ personally and in the flesh in this world to his disciples. And in order to save time, we shall just address ourselves to the special blessings of which the Lord spoke to them. When he said that it was written, thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. First of all, then, a little on the blessing of repentance. And I should like to look, first of all, at the importance attached to repentance in the Word of God and by the Word of God. We find in Scripture warnings issued against the hardness and impenitence of men's hearts. God points out to men that they are hard of heart, because in, as he says in one place, sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily. Therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. And now he says through the prophet Jeremiah, because ye have done all these works, and I spake unto you, rising up early and speaking, but ye answered not. And he goes on to warn his people concerning the awful judgments that would follow upon their hard and rebellious resistance against so many warnings that he had sent to them by his servants, the prophets. Therefore will I do unto this house which is called by my name, wherein ye trust, and unto the place which I gave to you, unto your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh, and I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out all your brethren, even the whole city of Ephraim. Therefore he warns his servant, pray not thou for this people, neither lift up cry nor prayer for them, neither make intercession to me, for I will not hear thee. That was a terrible judgment denounced upon any generation of people who were called by the name of God, who were known in the world as the people of God. Do you remember when Christ went about preaching and performing miracles in the cities and villages of Judea and Galilee in the days of his flesh and humiliation? On one occasion he began, we are told, to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, he said, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in thee had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented in sackcloth and in ashes. Because they repented not. He that being often reproved, says the wise man in Proverbs, hardeneth his neck, shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. And we often find in the prophets God issuing very positive warnings. These were warnings against impenitence. We find him also issuing invitations, I should say, to sinners to come to himself in penitence. In that day did the Lord God of hosts call to weeping and to mourning, and to baldness and to girding with sackcloth. And you remember how when the Lord Jesus Christ appeared in the world himself and began his preaching, he began by calling people to repentance. Repent ye, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent ye therefore, the same message, burden, comes through in the preaching of the apostles. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. We find in Scripture also the significance of the blessing of penitent hearts set before us in the way of promise. Divine promises uttered to those who turn from sin unto God. The Lord is nigh unto them. What a precious promise must that be to a sinner who had been under threat, not only of condemnation, but of being cast forever from the presence of the Lord. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, Lord, thou wilt not despise. And therefore we find that this blessing has been common in the experience of all God's people in every age and generation. Remember how David wrote under the influence and inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as a man convicted of his own sinfulness before God, those psalms known as the penitential psalms, such as Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. These are probably the best known of David's penitential psalms, and they bring to light to us the effects upon that man's heart of the Spirit and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in bringing him to a condition of sorrow and mourning over his own personal sins. As one who tasted of the grace and love of God and was made to realize in a very deep, profound sense the heinousness of sin in the light of God's goodness, and who had his heart broken before God so that he poured out his sorrow to the Lord and came to a renewed discovery of the wonderful grace of God in the free pardon of all his sins. Job answered the Lord and said, "Wherefore," he said, "I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." Scholars tell us regarding the nature of this blessing of repentance that there are two words in the Old Testament, original languages in the Hebrew, one of which in its root meaning means to sigh or to pant or groan, and it came as a result to be used for someone lamenting something or being grieved over something. And from there, it naturally came to be used for penitence or as a verb for repenting. But the other word, shuv, is the one most generally used in Scripture for the Scripture idea of what is genuine repentance. And the idea, we are told by those who truly understand these original languages, the essential idea in that word. Now, it is very important that we should know and have a clearer understanding of these very meaningful and weighty teachings in the Bible, because that is the way in which we can be enabled to discriminate between what is real and what is counterfeit. And there is no duty more binding upon us than to try and learn as far as we are able to the distinction between reality and falsehood, and that especially in the area of salvation and of spiritual blessings. That is what we ought to be bent upon in using our whatever talent God has given us with his own blessing, that we should be enlightened in order to discover the difference between what is genuinely gracious work of God's Spirit and what is only a mixture of truth and falsehood, having the appearance perhaps of reality. The prominent idea in this other word to which I referred is that of a radical change, we are told, in one's attitude towards sin and God. It implies a conscious moral separation and a personal decision to forsake sin and to enter into fellowship with God. It is employed often for turning from sin to righteousness. If thou turn to the Lord thy God and shalt be obedient unto his voice, it has a negative and a positive side. You turn from one thing, you turn from sin, and you turn to something else, something different, something which is the very contradiction of what you previously followed. You turn from sin to holiness, you turn from unrighteousness to righteousness, you turn from disobedience from the way of disobedience to the way of obedience to the commands of God. If ye turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them. If the wicked turn not, he will whet his sword. He hath bent his bow and made it ready. Turn, Jeremiah says, as he went up to his own backslidden generation with the gospel of God's grace. Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you, and I will take you, one of a city and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion. And the same idea is prominent in the New Testament language used, especially in one of the two most commonly used words, the idea of a true change, which involves a return to God in a sinner being possessed of another mind, another kind of mind than the mind he possessed previously in his sinnership, in his state of rebellion against God, a change in his will and in his purpose, as well as in his opinion regarding sin. Now, theologians, and this might be helpful to us to get a clearer understanding of what is meant by repentance, theologians see in genuine evangelical repentance three elements that bear upon the, what you might say, the very constitution of man's spiritual nature. First of all, they see in repentance what they call an intellectual element. Well, any time you hear, in order to try and simplify these theological and psychological terms, any time you hear a reference made to man's intellect, it might help anyone to understand that there is there a reference to man's ability to understand or to, and even to reason. What is meant then by an intellectual element in man's repentance? Well, there is meant that there is in man's mind a new light on sin. He has made a discovery as to the nature of sin. He has been given light, surely, on the heinousness of sin that he never had before. Now, every one of us ought to question ourselves as we go on, trying to follow through these lines of thought. We should be questioning ourselves, have I had light upon sin as to its nature, a light that has increased since it first shone in my mind, and whose increase I can discern in this way, that sin has become more and more heinous in my estimation. It has become exceeding sinful. I have begun to discover in myself light upon what God sees in sin. I have begun to follow God's thinking as that is expressed in Scripture, so that I have begun to realize that sin is far, far from, removed from the vague concept that I once had of sin, which did not lie very heavily upon my spirit at all. It was as vague and light and airy that it really had no influence upon my life at all. Has sin become something great in my estimation, great in its guilt, great in its filth, great in its power, great in the evil effects that it has had on mankind, and damnable and hell-deserving as it is in the sight of God? Have I begun to get light on the law of God? Have I begun to see better the nature of the law of God as a reflection of God's holiness? Have I begun to learn something of the spirituality of God's commandments, of their holiness, of how just they are, and how good, rather than to regard them as an imposition laid upon his creatures by God as a tyrant who sets such bounds before their lives that they are not free to live as they would wish to live? Has my darkness regarding the spirituality, holiness, the justness and the goodness of God's law been dissipated so that I now see that my view was wrong, that my understanding was totally the reverse of truth regarding the law against which we have sinned? Have I lied upon my own accountability to God? Have I begun to live in the light of that truth, that God, my Creator, is my lawgiver and my judge, and that I must render an account to him and receive from him according as I do in the body, whether my deeds were good or bad? Well, there is an intellectual element in genuine repentance. There is light in the understanding of those who have the grace of repentance. And then there is an emotional element. We all know how there can be glimmerings, and very bright glimmerings of light in one's understanding, with very little effect upon a person's feelings. And sometimes with unsound, unhealthy, unwholesome effects upon one's feelings. There can come a change in one's view of sin, for example, which leads only to fear and dread of punishment. You remember the effect upon Judas of light entering his understanding regarding the heinousness of what he had done. "I have sinned," he said, "in that I have betrayed innocent blood." But Judas went and hanged himself because his light led him not to penitence, but he has godly sorrow in his soul over his sin. And then thirdly, there is what we call a volitional element. And Reformed theologians are wont to constantly lay a great deal of emphasis upon the will of man. That is what you have to do with when you're talking about something being voluntary or involuntary. You are fixing your thoughts upon man's will. And you remember that the Bible speaks of penitence as something that has a radical effect in the soul of man. something that affects the whole personality of man, well, the profundity, the radicalness of the effect of penitence in the soul of man is reflected especially in a man's change of will. Whereas his will was bent before in one direction, it is now turned in another direction, a direction which is the very opposite of its prior direction. And you remember, I hope you learned from the Shorter Catechism, that this grace of repentance is a saving grace, because amongst other things it leads to a man not only grieving over his sin and to hatred for his sins, but he turns from them, that is from his sins, to God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience, that is fully intending and striving for new obedience. There is a new version of the Shorter Catechism. I wish every one of you would get a copy of it and give your opinion as to how strictly correctly it bears out the teaching of the old, the original one. There is a change of will. A man's will is renewed when he has a penitent heart. You remember the woman we read about in Luke chapter 7. She stood behind Christ, you remember, when she entered the house of Simon the Pharisee. And when she came in, we read how her tears began to flow, possibly involuntarily her tears began to flow. I don't think penitent sinners are very eager to display their feelings, but sometimes they are unable to contain their feelings according to the measure in which the Spirit and the grace of God works this grace in them. It can overwhelm people's soul so mightily that they are unable to withhold their floods of tears, and this woman let her tears flow. They bedewed his feet with her hair, possibly disheveled in token of her grief. She wiped his feet, and finding she was not repulsed, she kissed his feet over and over again, and she anointed them with the ointment which she herself, of course, had brought. Her eyes, which once longed after earthly joys, we find shedding forth very penitential tears. We see her using hair which she no doubt once had displayed for idle ornament to wipe the feet of Christ. Her lips which once uttered vain things, oh how many vain utterances had flowed from these lips, they are now kissing the holy feet of Christ, the costly ointment with which she once perfumed her own body is now used for another purpose. It is offered to God as a sacrifice. I came across these words of a poem by, or a sonnet by Hartley Coleridge. She sat and wept beside his feet. The weight of sin oppressed her heart, for all the blame and the poor malice of the worldly shame to her were past. extinct and out of date. Only the sin remained, the leprous state. She would be melted by the heart, the heat of love, by fires far fiercer than are blown to prove and purge the silver ore adulterate. She sat and wept, and with her untressed hair still wiped the feet she was so blessed to touch, and he wiped off the soiling of despair from her sweet soul because she loved so much. There's a picture of a woman in the city who was a sinner, but who now has a broken and a penitent heart. What is the source of this blessing, this grace? Well, first of all, we must say that it is not within the power of a sinner to work himself into a state of penitence before God. The people, Isaiah says, turneth not unto him that smiteth them, neither do they seek the Lord of hosts. Harden not your hearts, God says, as in the provocation. Paul, speaking of hardened sinners as they are, naturally declares that after their hardness and impenitent hearts, they treasure up unto themselves wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Oh, how cruel we are to ourselves when we are called to penitence. We choose rather to treasure up wrath for ourselves against the day of wrath. It doesn't come from the persuasive power of others. Oh, how often you have been told to repent, to turn from sin to God. Not even God's own warnings through his terrible providences can bring about penitence. Not even the coming of Christ amongst men of itself can bring them to penitence. The light shineth in the darkness, we are told by John, and the darkness comprehended it not. And this is the condemnation, it is said elsewhere in John, that light is come unto the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. When a sinner repents, it is the effect and result only of the grace of God. Of the grace of God. God bestows upon a sinner a covenant blessing. A blessing set apart, aside by God in the counsel of redemption, in the covenant of grace from everlasting. He bestows upon a sinner a blessing that was bought at a great price, purchased by Christ's blood. He gives a blessing that Christ possesses, as it were, in the fullness of life, in the unction without measure of the Holy Spirit that he has in his glorified state, and which he ministers by means of his intercession and his office as the high priest of his people through the Holy Spirit, who comes to indwell the heart of a sinner so that all the glory for every moment of penitence and every tear spiritually shed by a gracious soul
belongs to God in Christ and not to any creature in heaven or on earth. Repentance. And then there is remission. Remission. By which he means deliverance from condemnation for their sins. That repentance and remission be preached in his name. A few thoughts regarding this precious, precious blessing of God freely offered to sinners in the gospel. Just as surely as he calls them to repentance and bestows the grace of penitence upon them, he freely grants them remission of sin. And the remission that God grants is a remission, a pardon, a forgiveness that bears upon all of their sins. Now you have learned long since and heard so frequently the many aspects of our miserable state as sinners. That we come into existence under the guilt of Adam's first sin, with the want of original righteousness, and the corruption of our whole nature, commonly called original sin. And also that we have on top of all these the guilt of every sin that flows from that unholy condition. In thought, in word, and in deed. When God remits sin, he gives remission that bears upon all the sinfulness of a sinner's state. And you can easily see how no other kind of remission would be of much benefit to a sinner, would it? If some sins were forgiven, and even one left unpardoned, would he not have to endure God's wrath for that one sin? Of what benefit would the remission for all his other sins be? You remember, some of you do, I'm sure, the account we have in Leviticus chapter 16 of the Day of Atonement, which God appointed in his church of old, that the high priest was to make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions in all their sins, and so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness. As if God were telling them that the provision made in the blood of atonement bore upon every aspect of their sinfulness and of their sins, and even the pollution that attached to their holy things because of their sinfulness, there was in the blood of atonement sufficient to wipe away all the stain and the guilt of all these sins. And we are to remember that God remits sin willingly, that he remits sin with delight. We often, and I am sure penitent sinners often, are tempted with the thought of God as one who is reluctant to forgive their sins, if he has any measure of willingness at all, that there is on the part of God a greater measure of unwillingness, and that pardon must be the result of constraining and pressurizing God, as it were, against his will. As if God were someone like us, changeable or moody, was more inclined to wreak vengeance upon his creatures for their sins. Who is a God, the prophet Micah asks, on behalf of the Church of Christ, who is a God like unto thee? What is so distinguishing about him? a God like unto thee, who pardoneth iniquity, who passeth by the transgressions of the remnant of thine heritage, who dost not retain anger forever, because he delights in mercy. He delights in mercy. Judgment is a strange word. He saith to Moses, Paul reminds the Romans, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. These words are not intended to convey the idea of unwillingness or reluctance on the side of God. On the contrary, what they emphasize is the fact that remission of sin stems directly and freely and sovereignly from the will of God and not from the will of any man, righteous or unrighteous. And I came across this in the writing of Professor Shedd, an American theologian of last century, who obviously was very highly educated and cultured and knowledgeable in the classics. He says, go into the ancient pagan world. Examine the theology of the Greek and Roman mind, and you will discover that the fears of the justice of God far outnumbered the hopes of the mercy. That Plato and Plutarch and Cicero, Tacitus, were far more certain that God would punish sin than that he would pardon it. This is the reason there is no light or joy in any pagan religion. The unaided human mind is certain that God is just, but is not certain that he is merciful. Great uncertainty overhangs the doctrine of divine mercy from the position of natural religion. Only within the province of revealed religion is the uncertainty removed. In other words, it is because God was pleased to manifest his own glory as a savior of his people that there comes to light the fact of divine willingness to remit the sins of all who come in penitence into God's presence, confessing their sins to him. And God's remission of sins, we learn from his own word, is a remission that is in a sense repeated, continuous. You remember that one asked Christ, how often would he forgive the sin of a brother who sinned against him? Until 7 times. Oh no, Christ said, I say not unto thee until 7 times, but until 70 times 7. And those who have penitent hearts, truly penitent hearts, whatever other experience they have, they all have this as a daily experience, yea, an early experience, that they must turn to God for forgiveness. But in some measure they discover that God still remains the same God who forgave them at the start, that there is no God like unto him, who still pardons iniquity, who still passes by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage, who doth not retain anger forever, because he delights in mercy. And it is a remission that is to the glory of God. It is to the glory of God. No penitent sinner would desire God's forgiveness in any manner that stained the glory and majesty of God as a God of holiness and justice. But if you are a penitent sinner looking tonight to God for mercy, You believe God's own word, that God is glorified, that his holiness and justice are glorified in the remission of your sin in a more glorious manner than God would be glorified in your everlasting destruction. And is there a penitent sinner here tonight who wishes to know with all their heart the answer to the problem, how can that be? How can God be just and justify the ungodly? You remember the words of Christ to the disciples just before he ascended to heaven out of their sight. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Why must Christ suffer these things? In order that God be glorified when he freely pardons all the sins of all his people to time's end. God is glorified when he pardons sin. And then, what God, I conclude with this thought, what God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. And first of all, you are to understand, and I am to understand, that I have no true warrant for entertaining a confidence that my sins are forgiven or remitted if I still have an impenitent heart, for the simple reason that God himself, as it were, joins together repentance and remission, and I have no warrant to separate the two. I have every authority to announce that every penitent sinner in the world tonight has free forgiveness from God. I have every warrant to declare that every impenitent sinner in the world tonight is still chargeable with guilt before God. What God has joined together, let no man put asunder. And for the penitent, there is lasting comfort, surely, in that same fact. If you have repented, if you are confessing your sins before God, rest assured that God willingly, yea with delight, freely forgives all of your sins. Come, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins were as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. He said to Isaiah the prophet personally, by the angel, lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged. And the prophet answers back at another pardon of his prophecy, thou hast, he declares with confidence, thou hast in love to my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption, for thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. I will praise thee, O Lord, For though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortedst me. I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins. And I'm going to close with this one thought to let the folly of hardness and impenitence of heart come home to you. You remember the foolish virgins. The foolish virgins. Their lamps were lit, and they seemed assays and comfort as the wise who were with them, until the discovery. Well, you remember how the parable of the Lord in the parable tells us that they began to seek oil for their lamps when the midnight cry had been made, the bridegroom cometh. He had suddenly appeared. He was coming. They were too late. The door was shut. Repentance is something urgent. Repentance is something not for tomorrow, not to speak of next year, or when you are old. Repentance is for now. For now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. May God bless these thoughts to us. Let us pray. Do thou, O Lord, pour thy Spirit into our hearts. Do thou give us a vision of the mercy thou hast shown in the sending of thy Son and in the death of thy Son in this world, that we might be drawn to him and see in his death, in his crucifixion, the effect of sinning against thee, that none less than thy glorious and only begotten Son could rescue us as sinners from the terrible condemnation that rests upon us by nature. O Lord, do thou give us penitent hearts. Enable us to come with faith to seek thy forgiveness and to believe with thy people that thou dost cast the sins of thine own from them as far as east is distant from the west. And the glory shall be thine forever. Amen.